Good morning, church. Let's continue to worship God. Go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 8. Continuing on in the book of Acts as we study this together. This passage in chapter 8 really opens up a new section in the book and the unfolding narrative of the book of Acts. A section that starts in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 and runs all the way through the end of chapter 12. And here we're going to see the gospel moving out of the city limits of Jerusalem. As our chapter opens, we're still at the scene that we were in last week. Stephen is buried under the rubble, so to speak, just behind verse 1. He's not going to be actually buried by his friends and fellow believers until verse 2 of chapter 8. And so that's kind of the opening scene as we come into the text. At the end of chapter 7, you may remember that those who were going to stone Stephen to death and execute him laid their garments, their coats, at the feet of someone named Saul of Tarsus, who will feature prominently as the book gets on. He's going to eventually be named the Apostle Paul once he's converted to faith in Jesus Christ. But for now, he's just holding their coats while they silence Stephen's witness right there in that moment. Saul of Tarsus he comes right into this text as a man on a mission. He's not the same man who's on a mission moments later on, but for now, he wants to silence Christian witness, and that is his zeal, that is his passion, and he's a scholar. He studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and he stands here right in chapter 8, verse 1. He stands there approving of the execution, and he stands there a living, breathing illustration of the bright future of the tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisaical tradition lives on, and it's a promising future because we have people in the next generation like Saul of Tarsus. And if he seems passive back there in chapter 7, holding the coats while the others do the execution, we're going to find out that he has an edge as well. And you'll see that right there in verse 3. Matter of fact, just look at that for the time being. You see him active, initiating persecution. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he wasn't just kind of waiting for them to show up in public or at the temple or these familiar places where they often are teaching. He's taking it to their home address. He's finding them where they live. He's dragging them out of their homes and into prison. And so that's what we're seeing. We're seeing an outbreak of persecution that's generated or catalyzed by the murder and execution of the first martyr, Stephen. And really, in a way, even the martyrdom of Stephen triggers a kind of series of events, a kind of chain reaction that we see that God is up to something bigger. Because when we read these first three verses of chapter 8, it seems like this martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that it leads to is a major setback in the advancement of the gospel. But God is at work. God is working in deeper ways, even through the midst of this persecution. So that chain reaction in God's providence of Stephen being stoned leads to what he calls great persecution in verse 1, and that great persecution leads to the scattering of disciples of Jesus into areas, neighboring regions, and they're scattered into Samaria, of all places, which should be interesting to us that they're scattered to that city. Because you may remember at the very beginning of this series when we were studying Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave them their marching orders and he said, I'm going to ascend and you need to just wait here in Jerusalem because you're going to be clothed with power from on high and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You will receive power from on high and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. That has already happened by the time we're here in Acts 8. And Jesus says next, Samaria. And to the end of the earth. And so they find themselves in Samaria in verse 4. And what do they do when they're scattered into this region? You just see it right there. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Which means, again, this was not Saul's intention. He was trying to stop the witness of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel, the witness of the early church. But what he actually did was accidentally threw it into high gear. He threw it into overdrive. In God's plan, this was all in the works. Saul is the one of all people who made the decision, if you will, to transition from phase one of the gospel mission to phase two. Phase one being the gospel advancing in Jerusalem, and Saul threw the switch that sent it into phase two, the gospel mission in Samaria. He accidentally did that. I mean, how frustrating is that? We have a foosball table in the student building that the Lord regularly uses to humble me. And I'll go down there at the end of student night and just play foosball with some of these guys, and I just get owned every time because I don't know how to make the thing work. And inevitably, I start to get frustrated, and they're just running up points on me, whoever it is on the other side of the table. And they're running up the points, and the more they run away from me score-wise, the more frantically I just start spinning those handlebars, just spinning them in all directions, and inevitably it's just a matter of time before I start scoring on myself. You know, those guys are just right there, just ready to do your bidding, but I send them in the wrong direction, and they end up throwing it right back into my goal, and it's so frustrating. I'm working for the other team. And that's kind of what Saul is doing. I mean, he's trying to stamp this thing out, but in stamping the people in Jerusalem, he actually just scattered them to go preaching elsewhere, to start proclaiming the gospel throughout the nations, beginning in Samaria, and to begin, essentially, the mission to the Gentiles. It's awesome stuff that's going on here. I spent some time last week with a Chinese pastor, among other pastors, but there was a Chinese pastor who was with us, and the question was asked when the group began to meet, how goes it in China? How is the mission there? Does the Chinese government interfere with you? And he was a man of very few words in this particular time. He just simply said, not really. And we were wanting to know, well, why is that? So why are they not messing with you? And his immediate response, without missing a beat, when we asked why, is he said, there are too many of us. They just can't find us all. And it's got to be frustrating because they want to stop us, but they just can't. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. It just can't stop it. It just keeps trucking forward, plodding through. So opposition notwithstanding, it just keeps moving and conquering more and more ground through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the next chapter, we're going to see, or actually even in this chapter, an Ethiopian eunuch is about to come to faith before this chapter is done. This guy works directly for the queen of Ethiopia. He's the finance minister under the queen. He's going to come to faith in Jesus. Two chapters later in Acts chapter 10. So the Roman centurion's going to come to faith in Jesus. Someone who's a guard, an official in the Roman army, is going to come to faith in Christ. By the time we get to chapter 12, this is just a few chapters from now, time we get to chapter 12, the gospel has broken into Caesarea. It's moved up further north into Phoenicia. It's come and touched onto the northeastern side of the Mediterranean Sea in Antioch, which was at the time the capital of the Roman province in Syria. It's even dipping its toe westward into Tarsus. I mean, it's just moving ahead. Despite all efforts against it, it just keeps plowing forward. And so we see, I think we're going to see a few missional realities. I think there's missional reality and missional clarity all over this passage, and it's missional reality and clarity that we need if we're going to faithfully engage in the work of the gospel in our city and in the nations. We need to know what to expect, and we see some of that here in God's word in Acts chapter 8. So first of all, the first missional reality is this: the mission is met with resistance. The mission is met with resistance. And we'll be reading through the text just progressively with each point as it unfolds. So follow along. I'm going to read in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, we've already seen that this is this whole concept of resistance, of opposition, of hostility, pushback from the culture is a recurring theme in Acts. All the way up to this point, it's going to continue to be a recurring theme in Acts as we move forward to the end of the book. But this is the first time the word persecution occurs in the book of Acts. And it's not just any persecution. It's a great, Luke says, a great persecution. But this is not just going to be a one-time event. This will be a common experience for the apostles and for believers and disciples and followers of Jesus. You may remember when Paul comes to faith in Christ and he's converted. So Jesus meets him and confronts him on the road to Damascus. Remember that. Shines light, calls him out. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking my people, my church? You're kicking against the goads. And Saul, for a couple of days, is blind and unable to do anything. And so he's just sitting there. And Jesus informs Ananias. This is before Paul's conversion, before the veil is lifted. And he sees, before his conversion, and Jesus tells Ananias, I have to go and I have to show Paul something. I have to show Paul what things he must suffer for my name. That is, this pushback, this hostility from the culture is going to be par for the course. It's going to be another day at the office. It's an everyday reality for Paul. And so later on, when Paul is reflecting on his life and ministry, he'll say things like this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Listen to this list. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then his last letter, some of the last words that he wrote before he was himself executed, he wrote these words, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 and 11. You, however, he's writing to his son in the faith, going to be gone soon, Timothy. You, however, have followed, here's another list, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. You've imitated my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And not only does this describe the Apostle Paul's own biography and his own life and experience as a minister of the gospel, but he talks about, as he continues to write, ways in which this same experience was had by all believers who were living at this time. He says this in 2 Thessalonians verse, chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for what? For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. It seems that there's something instructive even in the way in which the New Testament writers speak about persecution. It's so understated. It's so common fare. It's not stop and draw attention to this one big, massive thing that's going on suddenly in our lives. It's just, this is just another day on the mission field in our lives as those who are proclaiming good news. Peter said, brothers, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes as though something strange were happening to you. Essentially, Peter's just saying, remember what Jesus said. We've quoted it all the time. Remember what Jesus said. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. It's just the way it goes. You followed your master, and a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus says in his farewell discourse, right before he goes to the cross, in his hours, his last hours with his disciples, and he says, look, what you see happening to me tomorrow, you're on deck. They're coming for you next. You associate with me. Watch what happens to me from a hostile culture and a hostile world, and then get ready. Affliction, persecution comes to believers. Friends, even where we live in our place and time and in our culture, we're not guaranteed to live in a persecution-free zone for all kinds of reasons. One, God might call you somewhere else today. He might give you a dream tonight. Begin to work through the processes of church planting and sending and training and begin calling your name and saying, there's a place I want you to go. I want you to pick up stakes and move somewhere else where there's persecution and hostility and opposition to the faith. So one, God might call you there. Second, God might bring the persecution here to where we don't even have to pick up stakes because there would be a new reality in the world in which we live. I think sometimes we can assume, I can assume that things will go on being the way that they've always been. Life will just continue to be the way I've always known it to be. Friends, we are living in a strange type of culture. Given the history of the church, we're living in the anomaly. This isn't normal. We're living in an historical glitch. This is the unusual moment of the church's history. And in this irregular kind of time and moment in history, God has done and is doing some really great and wonderful things in gospel work. In many ways, our laws have been amenable to the gospel, have been friendly to the proclamation of the gospel. Our laws in our society have furnished opportunities for all manner of gospel-related work to take place, for churches to be planted without hindrance, property to be bought, for churches to gather without hindrance. We have Bible translations coming out of our ears. We've got shelves and shelves of books being written in English that help us understand Scripture better, that help us understand and apply our faith. We have not only that, we have hospitals, we have adoption agencies, we have foster homes, we have seminaries. And some of those things are tax exempt to boot, so that they can have staff that are hired and buildings that they meet in and training centers, and all of these things have been taking place. And we can so easily, in our moment in time, just take those things for granted as if this is what always happens. I mean, what else is going to happen? We're not going to be able to get a space for that? We're not going to be tax exempt? If you've ever traveled to a place that's not friendly to the worship of Christ, you've been forever cured of the notion that what we experience here in this country is just what happens every day. And in every place and every time in history. Before David took the position at the IMB, had the privilege of traveling with him, with Jonathan, with a number of others from this faith family to go over to Dubai. And we called a conference together, and there were missionary workers who were, many of them, working in very dangerous parts of the world that are very unfriendly to gospel work. And they were gathered together, hundreds of them, into this one conference location. And we worshiped Christ together. I'll never forget singing the very first song. Wanted to choose a song that no matter what their particular church backgrounds or how long they had been on the field, maybe they would probably know it. And so I just picked some hymns. Like, I think we started with Holy, Holy, Holy. And we sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And with each phrase, more voices actually dropped off. And I looked around and saw why. Their lips were trembling, and people just began all across the room just start weeping. Could remember some of them, how long it had been since they stood in a room with fellow believers and heard the room fill up with singing the gospel without restraint, without looking over their shoulders, without fear, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus and singing it in their mother tongue. What an incalculable blessing that is. And some of them were coming up and talking about that very thing once that meeting was over. You know, in some ways, given recent developments in our own culture, I wonder if the bubble's finally going to pop over where we live. And if we're going to finally start to be introduced to new levels of resistance even here. New levels, that is, for us, not for our brothers and sisters serving in other parts of the world. And so this is a missional reality. The mission of the gospel, as we seek to faithfully live for Christ and share good news, will be met with resistance and opposition in many forms. And so you see those words right there in verse 3, the ravaging, the entering house after house, chasing them and hunting them wherever they are and dragging them into prison. But verse 3, those features, all that hostility and oppression in verse 3 makes verse 4 all the more surprising. Verse 4 and what follows, just very surprising. And that leads us to the second point. So the mission brings joy and renewal wherever it goes. Joy and renewal wherever this mission runs, it brings joy. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching, preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. He's preaching Christ. They're paying attention. They're leaning forward. They want to hear this. God is at work. Paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. got to be one of my favorite verses so far in the entire study of the book of Acts. The result of gospel ministry in Samaria is joy in the city. Joy in the city. And you put this story together. So here you find thousands of people who are exiles, who are driven out of Jerusalem, some of whom will never see Jerusalem again. Some of them will never live in the house they just were driven out of again. And what do these exiles bring as they come into the town, as they come into Samaria? What do they bring with them? They bring, of all things, joy to the city of Samaria. Hold your place here and flip over to Acts chapter 13. Love the way that God's word puts these things together in staggering and surprising ways. Persecution amid joy. Chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began, there it is, rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution, there's persecution, against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who was filled with joy? The ones two verses ago who were persecuted, driven out, filled with joy. Striking. And yet this won't be the last time that Paul sets these two things in tension. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. I have great pride in you, Corinth. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. How odd is that? In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you, like us, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In much affliction with unbounding joy. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about missional reality? It tells us there's joy that we have that this world can't touch. That opposition and hostility can't break it. I'm not talking about the fleeting joys that attach to good circumstances and are blown away by the bad ones. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about joy that zeroes in on truths like, if God is for us, who can be against us? Like, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And guess what makes that list of things that he says can't do it? Persecution makes the list. Zeroing in on truths, gospel truths that are unshaken by culture, hostility, oppression, power from governments. It's unshaken. Truths like, God before us, who can be against us? The Lord is on our side. He is our helper. What can man do to me? Joy that knows that our greatest problem has been solved in the gospel. It's anchored in the gospel that God sent his son into the world to save us from what our sins deserve. What did our sins deserve? Wrath from a holy God. We've sinned against a holy God. And we were in the crosshairs of his justice. But he sent a savior. He sent the son to live and to die and to rise again from the dead so that the moment we trust in this savior who was sent for us, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are granted eternal life. At that point, death is the worst thing this world can serve up for us. And since we've trusted in Christ, death's sting has been removed. Death for the believer, for those who trust in Christ. Death is just the threshold that leads you to pleasures evermore. That's what death is. It's not Hemingway's bell that tolls for you. It signals it's over. You've been stalling long enough. The bell is tolling, and it's tolling for you. Oh, no, if death has a bell, it's a wedding bell in the Bible. It doesn't signal an end. It signals a beginning. Joy at God's right hand, pleasures evermore. I love the way Paul connects the gospel mission to joy. Every aspect of the gospel mission is connected to joy. So Paul sums up the work of his ministry, for example, in Corinth among the believers there in this way. We work with you for your joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. We work with you for your joy. Elders, brothers, that's your job description. Brook Hill's staff, small group leaders, all of us were called to make disciples. That's your job description, to work with people for their joy, for the advancement of their joy in Christ. It's our common call. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What is our joy when Jesus comes back? I'm all ears. I want to hear what Paul's going to say. And here's what he says. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We serve a happy God. We're joyful ministers. We are, as it were, couriers of joy. That's what ministry is. We're couriers of joy. We preach a message that's called good news. This just makes sense. Even the reports back from the mission are connected to joy, are deepening joy. Listen to this, Acts 15, verse 3. You ever watch a missionary slideshow? Here's a missionary slideshow for you, Acts 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail, click, click, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And what was the effect of that report? And brought great joy to all the brothers. You read the emails that come to us from those we've sent out to serve in other nations of the world. I hope you do. I hope you don't just read them. I hope you find great joy in them. I hope you delight in the work of God and their perseverance, even if no one's come to faith yet. I hope there's a delight in the sense that we're called to this mission, and there they go, persevering in the faith, sharing good news. I hope it brings great joy to all the brothers, to all the sisters. You know, you read verse 4 through 8, and you see what happens when disciples take the good news to new places in the world. Look at it, verse 7. Unclean spirits coming out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice. Many who were paralyzed or lame are healed, so there's much joy in the city. We see a gospel on the move, and where it moves, it brings renovation of the heart, renewal of the heart, the soul, life, eyes that see Jesus in his glory, hands that heal in Jesus' name. It's glorious. It's the gospel made visible. Springing up ministries of mercy, compassion, help. This is characteristic of the history of the Christian faith. You see the lost coming to faith. You see churches planted, and with those churches planted, up spring outposts of all kinds of gospel-affirming and need-meeting ministry. So gospel doctrine and gospel renewal working hand in glove to transform the city for the glory of Christ. That's what we see in Acts. That's what we see in the history of the church by God's grace. We see disciples living in the world as couriers of God's joy and his gospel. So there are missional realities all over this text. The first is the mission is met with resistance. The second was the mission brings joy and renewal wherever it goes. And this third one, the mission demands doctrinal clarity and courageous discernment. Now, this feels like it's coming out of left field. It's a change of pace a bit. But I think one of the things that's what I love about the book of Acts is, to me, it reads like a journal. It reads like journal entries. Your journal entries don't always pick up where the last one left off. They're not always thematically connected. It's just kind of going all over the place. What did you experience today? What did you see? And these are almost named this message, dispatches from the front lines, just notes from the front to us that we can read in on. It's going all over the place. And so this change in tone is part of what makes Acts unique. So look, follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So these are apostolic delegates, representatives coming to check on things. So verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, what just happened? What's going on with this whole Simon episode? And I think one of the points that we can derive from this text is that missions, evangelism and mission, doesn't enjoy the luxury of an ivory tower. It's not just writing books and systematic theology. All the doctrine is applied. And in many cases, what we're talking about here in Acts 8, a lot of that doctrine has to be applied in cross-cultural type of context. It has to be applied in real situations right here, live, in the moment. I read a missions textbook last year, and at the end of each one of the chapters, one of the things that stuck out to me the most about the book is they had this box at the very end of the chapter, and it was called Case Studies. And it was filled with stories which represented real stories from the real mission field, complicated ways in which doctrine has to be applied in challenging situations. And they don't give you the answer. The guys who were writing the books, a collection of guys with multiple years of mission experience, they don't give you the answer. They just leave you hanging. They just leave you wondering, what would I do in that situation? How would we bring truth to bear on this particular moment in time in this particular culture? I'm going to read just a bit of it to you. This is one of the scenarios. So they go in and they share the gospel with this tribe. For half an hour, there was a loud debate as men argued for and against following the new God. The arguments died down, and then the leaders from various lineages gathered with the chief. Again, there was a heated discussion. Finally, the chief came to Mark and said, "We have all decided to follow the Jesus way. We want to be baptized like Wufok and Torobo." Then he ends that quote and he says, "Although it was late, neither Mark nor Judy could sleep after the meeting. The decision of the village, especially the way it was made, had caught them totally by surprise. They knew that tribal people often made important decisions, such as moving their villages or raiding neighboring tribes by discussion and group consensus. But they never dreamed that people might use this method to choose a new God. All their theological training in the church and Bible college had taught the young missionaries that people had to make personal decisions to become followers of Christ. Here, the group leaders had decided for all. What did that mean? Was it a valid decision, especially when it was clear from the debates that some had opposed the choice? How could they baptize the whole village when not all were agreed? Then again, what did it mean in Acts when the jailer believed and Paul immediately baptized him and his whole household? Moreover, if they did not accept the villagers as Christians, the villagers might return to their old gods. Judy and Mark knew that they had to do something before they left the next day. As Mark and Judy searched for an answer, suddenly the great spirit gong in the men's long house rang out. hurrying over to find out what was going on, Mark found the chief and asked him why they were summoning the tribal spirits now that they had become Christians. "Don't worry," the chief said. "We are calling them to tell them to go away because now we have found a new God." So how do you sort this out? And it just leaves you hanging right there. Missional realities, complexities. So if you don't, how are you going to explain this to them, that this is not something that we do? We baptize based on personal decisions. Well, back over here in Acts, was Simon truly converted? What do you do with Simon? He's professed faith like everybody else in town. Some of the features of the passage seem to suggest that Simon was truly converted, but was just confused, and maybe there was a mixture of motives at work, which is possible for any person, right? The language that's used in verse 12 and 13 is language that's typically used to refer to genuine belief and conversion almost everywhere else in the book of Acts. And yet it's used here to describe them and Simon. Verse 12, look at it. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then it doesn't just leave you wondering generally about who believed. It zeroes in on Simon, verse 13. "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So Simon believed. And Philip apparently didn't see any reason, any distinction between his variety of belief and the rest of them, because down he goes into the water. Philip baptizes him right then and there. Now, against that view of interpreting this text as Simon being genuinely converted but confused in some important ways, factor in what happens beginning in verse 9. There's some complexity here. So everybody's saying that Simon was great. Everybody's thinking that he seems to harness the very power of God. And when you see the word magic, that he's doing magic here, don't domesticate that. Right? Don't picture him surrounded by children in the town square pulling quarters out of their ears. That's not what's going on. Don't picture so much David Copperfield as something more like a medicine man, like a shaman, like a voodoo priest, something like that. It's attached to worship. Matter of fact, later on when the apostles work healings, sometimes the people will directly begin to worship them. He's a sorcerer. He's a conjurer. He's in the company with mediums. In verse 10, it says that they all paid attention to Simon, the magician. They all leaned in. Whatever he said, they're all paying attention. Verse 11 says the same thing, same phrase. They paid attention to him. Well, before we meet Simon, beginning in verse 9, we're introduced to Philip and his ministry. And notice the verbiage that's used there to describe his ministry in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said, not by Simon, by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So maybe on this interpretation, maybe Simon the magician has ulterior motives. Maybe he's not really being drawn to Philip's Jesus so much as he's being drawn to Philip's power. You know, we happen to work in the same industry, and I thought I had mastered all the art forms. You have some art form of magic that I've never seen before. And it looks even superior to mine. He wants in on this, right? And if getting into this new power, experiencing this new power, and harnessing it means that I have to believe in, what did you say his name? Jesus? Okay, and be baptized? Sure. Where do I sign up? Maybe that's the real tilt of the text. There again, just because it uses the word believe, which in other contexts in the book of Acts genuinely means conversion, that doesn't prove that this was genuine conversion, because remember what Jesus talked about. In John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, John says this: "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed," same word, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So what does Jesus do with these people who have believed in him? Verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." You're just here because of the power you just saw. You're here because I showed you miracles. That's the only reason you're believing right now. And when, back to Acts chapter 8, when the apostles come from Jerusalem to this area and they lay their hands on these new disciples and the Holy Spirit is poured out on these new disciples, you don't hear, the text doesn't zero in and say, and Simon also was filled with the Holy Spirit. It does tell us that Simon was doing something, but it doesn't tell us that he was being filled with the Spirit. It tells us he was taking out his checkbook. to pay for it. Verse 19. Saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, right in response to that, issues a serious rebuke. It's akin to a curse. He's anathematizing this man. Paul does similar kinds of things in Galatia, where he says, cursed be anyone who proclaims another gospel. May you be cursed. May you be damned is the meaning of the word. And the same word is being used right here by Peter. When he says, may your silver perish with you, that's eternal destruction, essentially. And many biblical scholars will concede that a more accurate translation is one that you're not going to really find in your Bible any day soon. A more accurate translation would be, to hell with you and your money. It's a strong word of rebuke. You thought you could buy this? Your heart is not right. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But then Simon sounds humble. Maybe now he's repenting. Maybe this is genuine repentance and humility, because he says, pray for me that that not be the case. So we could go back and forth, arguing for and arguing against, back and forth. I tend to think that he was not genuinely converted because of the things that Peter says. But the point is, Acts 8 doesn't necessarily make that airtight, and I think there's a reason for that, or there's at least help for me. There's something helpful in that, in leaving that a bit cloudy, and that is just to advance the idea for us to hold on to this. Evangelism and mission requires discernment in the moment. The Holy Spirit giving wisdom, insight, perspective, understanding, gospel clarity to make sure we're clear on where things are right now. I'm sure the statement is going to seem obvious to most of us, if not all of us, but let me just say it anyway. Not all professions of faith stem from a heart that trusts Christ. Not all people who want to walk an aisle or pray a prayer in that moment are really ready to let go of the world, are ready to manifest genuine repentance. On the trip that we took to the Dominican Republic, I went with the student ministry. What a joy that was. Matter of fact, Alec Rogers writes a great piece in your, right there in your worship guide. You can read that and just see the ways in which God was working. And it seems that the Lord used that trip to bring some people genuinely to faith. But there was one particular lady that we encountered, the team that I was with, as we traveled from house to house in this village and shared the gospel. She invited us in. We sat down. We hadn't even started to share the good news of the gospel before she asks us to go ahead and pray for her to receive Christ. To which, in that moment, we kind of all look at each other and think, we haven't even shared the gospel. We haven't even clarified the claims of the biblical of biblical truth. In one sense, it seems wrong to say, I don't think we should pray right now. Doesn't that feel wrong? I mean, she's asked to pray. Yeah, let's close the deal. I'm ready right now. Well, why would we go through the motions? She's ready to close. Let's do this. It seems wrong to hold back, to pull back. But sometimes, you know, Jesus says, are you sure? Sometimes Jesus, the one who came to seek and save the lost, says, hold on, like, I hear you. Are you sure you want this right now? Have you counted the cost? Do you grasp the implications of what it means to follow me, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and follow me? Do you grasp what this means? So I want to encourage us as we think missionally, evangelistically, both in our city as well as wherever it is that we might go and serve, that we adopt what one author calls the hallelujah, wait and see approach. Both. That is, if we only use one or the other, we might leave people either unnecessarily discouraged or falsely assured. And we don't want either one of those. So hallelujah and wait and see. If all we say when somebody professes faith is, well, we'll see about that. Now, chances are this isn't real, so we'll just kind of let it play out, right? If that's all we say, right, we're in danger of discouraging what may be genuine believers who the Lord has drawn to faith in Christ. We might be so scrupulous theologically that we don't celebrate good news and what the Holy Spirit has done. On the other hand, if all we say is hallelujah, and we start saying, hey, do you hear that? That would be the sound of angels rejoicing. And they're rejoicing in what you just did. I mean, you repented and a party just broke out in heaven. As a matter of fact, we'll see you there. If that's all we say, we're ignoring a category that the Bible brings up time and time again when it comes to people putting their trust in Christ. James is so clear on the fact that true faith always evidences itself in the way we live. That's why we have texts like that. Demons believe and tremble. Demons can teach the gospel threads probably better than anyone in this room. There's a grasp of truth. There's an ability to parrot gospel truths. You know, sometimes Jesus does things in the gospels that they never tell us to do in the evangelistic method books. If somebody's about to follow Christ and Jesus goes and says something that makes them change their minds. Or Jesus goes and says something that makes them at least stop and consider. It's as though Jesus were saying to some of them, I'm glad you're ready to follow me. Sell everything you have and let's talk tomorrow. And if you're in the band of brothers surrounding Jesus, you might be saying, I might have been saying, hold on, you didn't say that to the woman at the well in John 4. Why are we raising the bar for this guy? What do you have against this guy? Don't like rich people? I mean, what's the deal? Why would you raise the bar higher? And besides, Jesus, don't we want people to follow you? Isn't that kind of the reason we're out here sharing this news? Why would you throw hurdles in the way of people? You know the guy who's walking away right now, taillights, the guy who's walking away from us right now, he is walking away unconverted. He is walking away into darkness, deeper darkness. We had a chance. And how's it going to look beyond that? How's it going to look to our sending church to go back with nothing? We caught nothing. Matter of fact, it's even worse than that. We had one on the hook and Jesus threw him back. How's that going to sound to the sending church? You go back and say, we only had one, and Jesus threw him right back into the water. But remember what Jesus says. He talks about four soils. He talks about the way in which when we sow the gospel, the seed of the gospel, it doesn't fall on all the same kinds of soil. It doesn't produce all the same kinds of effects. So Jesus says, Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, so the seeds fell on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation, or here's the word again, persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What do we learn from this little parable moment with Jesus? We learn that the very one who came to seek and save the lost is greatly concerned about false conversions. Jesus is greatly concerned about people making a decision before they're ready to repent, before they're ready to follow him. So these three missional realities, the mission requires perseverance in the face of resistance. And hostility, opposition. It calls for us to bear in mind that ministry is laboring. Ministry is sacrificing for the sake of people's joy in Jesus. And third, the mission calls for spirit-filled ambassadors to be marked by spiritual discernment and to speak with gospel clarity, even doctrinal and theological clarity. But I love the way our passage ends. Luke never definitively answers the Simon question. The Simon puzzle is just left open-ended. And you read scholars, commentators, and they're going every which way. Nobody knows for certain where Simon's heart is. And I'm actually kind of glad that we're left hanging there. Because I can, for me personally, I can fixate on doctrinal precision. I can fixate on these things as if God's work were limited to my ability to discern aright. But my discernment-ometer is flawed. It's fallible at best. We do our best by the grace of God to be clear with the gospel, to be discerning in the moment, but will never be infallible. So how do you sleep? How do you sleep when you've left the field, you've left that conversation with a brother or sister, and you don't know if they're in or if they're out and what needs to be shared next? That's why I love where Luke leaves us in the last verse of this passage, because he closes with a picture of the early disciples just back out sowing seeds. It's flinging seeds, sharing good news. And so I'll close where he closes, verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.